On the night before he was crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ promised his disciples that he would not leave them without comfort. He told them that he was about to leave them, but that he would not do so forever. He told them that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that he would come again and receive them unto himself, so that they would be with him forever. The scriptures indicate that the disciples lacked the discernment they needed to understand those promises on that night. Quite possibly they did not comprehend those promises fully, even on the day of which we have read, when Jesus ascended before their eyes into heaven. According to our text this evening, they stood on the top of the Mount of Olives in amazement at what they had just seen. I think we would have been doing the same. The man whom they had known for 3 years, and who had risen from the dead, and who had spent 40 days with them after his resurrection, suddenly soared into the sky from the summit of that mountain until he reached the level of the clouds. We don't know how quickly it happened, but a cloud obscured him from their view for a moment, and when the cloud passed, they could not see Jesus anymore. There were men in that group who had seen amazing things during the 3 years they had been in the company of Jesus of Nazareth. They had seen Lazarus come out of his grave after he had been dead for 4 days. They had seen Jesus walking on the storm-whipped surface of the Sea of Galilee. They had distributed 5 loaves and 2 fish to a multitude of thousands and had collected 12 baskets of leftovers. But none of those experiences prepared them for this one. Their heads craned back as far as they could get them. The disciples scanned the sky for any glimpse of their Lord. But there was nothing. But then they heard something. They heard the voices of 2 men, as we read in verse 10, who stood by them in white apparel. They were angels. They heard the voices of those angels with words that promised the certainty that Jesus, who had just ascended before their eyes into heaven, would come again to the earth. It would not be, they said, in the manner of his first advent, when he was born in the stable of Bethlehem. It would be, they said, in the manner of his ascension into heaven. And when the disciples returned to Jerusalem that day from the mount called Olivet, they did so with a great assurance. Their separation from Jesus would not be permanent. Just as they had seen him again after his death and burial, so they would see him again after his ascension. They knew it would not be immediately. For Jesus, just before his ascension, as we read, had told them to wait in Jerusalem, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait there until a certain amount of time would pass, 10 days as it turned out, until they would receive the promise of the Father of which he had spoken to them, the promise that they would be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Peter knew that he would not see Jesus again until he had suffered death for Christ's sake. Because Jesus had spoken to him in the latter part of John 21. And the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus spoke about the death by which Peter would glorify God. But though they knew that these things must happen, they still had the assurance that Jesus was going to return to this world. And that assurance, I tell you, gripped their souls. That assurance influenced their service for Christ. Whether they would live, and none of them did, to see that day come or not, that assurance that Jesus would come influenced all that they did. They would exhort fellow believers to live in such a way as reflected the certainty that Jesus was going to come again. It was not then an idea that they developed gradually. It was not an idea that they developed to try to comfort the believers during the periods of persecution that would begin to befall them. The skeptics of the last two centuries have tried to suggest that many of the basic tenets of Christian doctrine had nothing to do with the teachings of Jesus, but were invented by his power-hungry followers. I always laugh whenever I hear that, because they would have been incapable of any such inventions. They knew that these things were true because they had heard them from the lips of Jesus himself. When we come to the last of the Christian fundamentals that we must consider, there is no way to avoid meeting this truth head on. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. In the words of that hymn that we just sang, and I was thinking as we were singing it, the hymn writer 100 years ago was 33 years old and had 33 more years to live. She did not live to see the day of which she wrote. But what she wrote is still true. He is coming again. The very same Jesus, rejected of men, he is coming again in power and great glory. So in this final message of our series on Christian fundamentals, we come to take up the great New Testament truth concerning the second coming of Christ. That which the apostles taught concerning this theme had nothing to do, I'm telling you this evening, with the various views concerning the timing of Christ's return that arose as centuries went by. The ministries of the apostles were not taken up with those things. They were taken up with the emphasis that he was going to come, that he was going to return to the world to bring to its consummation his grand mission of redemption, for which he had come the first time. The Christian fundamental is that Christ is coming again. That is the emphasis of the New Testament. It ought to be the truth that binds together the Lord's people who may hold various views on the exact details of the timing of that return, but who ought to all agree on this truth. He is coming again. You can be a Christian and hold to any of several views regarding the timing of the Lord's return. As I've often said, it's easy to be dogmatic about things that haven't happened yet. But you cannot, I repeat, you cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is coming again in the manner he himself described, and in the manner which we find described in the writings of his apostles. The implication of the statements that the angels made on Olivet was very clear for the disciples. Why are you standing here? They said. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Yes, he is going to come again. And they reminded them, he has called you to do something. He has called you to be engaged in his service until that day comes. They were to go back to Jerusalem and they were to wait for the promise of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then they would be led by the Holy Spirit into a life of service for Christ. I find that there is a great tragedy today. There are so many so-called, self-called, prophetic teachers, and so much interest in prophecy, so-called, that many of those who are so interested in prophecy like nothing more than to sit around and discuss all of these details instead of being engaged in the service to which the Lord Jesus Christ has directed his people. Should it not be a grand motivation for the followers of Christ to be faithful to their Lord because he is coming again? This evening, as we come to the conclusion of this series of messages, let us ponder the evident aspects of the second coming of Christ. First, it is personal. The emphasis of the angels was very clear. When the time would come for the Lord to return, he would be, they said, the same Jesus. What did they mean by that? He would be the same Jesus that they had known. The same Jesus in whose company they had lived and labored. He would be the same Jesus. In other words, he would not be a different person. They were saying, when he ascended into heaven, the Lord Jesus did not undergo some kind of transformation into another person. He is the same person as the one known to his disciples. If he was to return in their lifetimes, they would recognize him as the same Jesus who had gone away. Even those who may not have had direct contact with him recognized him when they were given particular views of him after his ascension. For Jesus was seen in heaven after his ascension. You turn in Acts to chapter 7 and to verse 56. Let's read verse 55, Stephen before the Sanhedrin. We read, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Whether Stephen had ever met Jesus before Jesus ascended into heaven is not made clear in the Scriptures. But one thing is made clear. He recognized Jesus when the heaven was opened to him. Turn over just another page to chapter 9. And we see the experience of one who was a witness to the martyrdom of Stephen, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 5. And he, that is Saul, said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. What is the point of these verses? It is that while at first Saul was greatly shocked, as soon as he heard the voice of Jesus, as soon as he heard the identification of Jesus, he knew to whom he was speaking. It was the same person that he had persecuted so many for following. The person was very evident to each. The same person whom the other apostles had witnessed ascend from the top of Olivet. Now, the question always arises as to whether or not we will recognize Jesus when we see him. Well, I believe the answer to that is yes. For Job said many centuries ago, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he was speaking of that very time when Jesus would come the second time and stand upon the earth. Job said that he would recognize him. He would look upon him. We have never seen him in the flesh. And indeed there is a great blessing pronounced by the Lord on those who have believed on him without ever having seen him in the flesh. We have never seen him in the flesh. And I can assure you this evening that there is not a single purported picture of him that has come close to representing him. I can assure you of that. But when we see him, we will know him instinctively. We will recognize him. Of course, only one person is going to appear in the clouds of the sky on that day, and that will be the Lord Jesus. No one else ascended in that fashion. And no one else will descend in that fashion. Throughout their lives, the apostles of Christ were certain of the great truth that the Lord would come to the world again. They sensed that it would not be until after their lifetimes. But that did not keep them from exhorting the believers in Christ to keep up their vigilance in the waiting for His coming. You turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, to wait for His Son from heaven. Here is the hallmark of those who trust in Christ. They are waiting. Now, nearly 2,000 years have passed since Paul wrote those words. And many, many generations have come and gone. Many generations of believers who were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. Does that mean that we give up that vigilance, that we give up that expectancy? No, it means there's even greater reason for it now. Paul did not mean that the followers of Christ were to wait on a mountaintop for Jesus to appear. He meant that they were to live in such a way that every aspect of their lives was to be governed by the certainty that Jesus would come again. It is personal. But secondly, let us say it is physical. Here was another emphasis of the angels in our text. Jesus ascended in a physical fashion. Now let us just look at the context and understand what was happening here. We're not reading the account of a dream or of a hallucination. They were standing there with Him. Much as we assemble together here, they were assembled together. They could look upon each other, and they could look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is standing there with them and talking with them. This was the same Jesus that they had spent 40 days with following His resurrection. He was physical. They had touched Him. They had seen Him eat in their presence. So one moment he was standing there in conversation with His disciples, and the next moment, when He had spoken these things in verse 9, the next moment, His body, yes, that same body that they had witnessed, His body began to rise from the ground. So when the angel said He would come in the same manner as they had seen Him go, they meant He would come back. He would come back in a reversal, if you will, of that ascension. That is, He would come back physically. The same body would come back and would stand again on the top of the Mount of Olives. He would not come as a phantom. How many cultists there have been over the years who have tried to suggest the lie that Jesus has already come, but that He came in an illusionary way or in a phantom sort of way. As the Seventh-day Adventist would say, He came to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary in heaven. But Jesus put His return into physical terms. As He said to His disciples on that night before His crucifixion, in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Now a place is linked with something physical. When you have a place, there must be something physical. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And then He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also in that place," He said. The emphasis of our Lord's prophecy in this area was that when He would appear again, He would be seen. And people in the world cannot see a phantom. They cannot see that which is lacking physical substance. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 1, and verse 7. The testimony of the Apostle John. "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, Amen." So in other words, there will be people who will not be followers of Christ who will see Him. And the only way they'll be able to see Him is if He has a physical substance. So it is personal. It is physical. And closely tied to the physical aspect of the second coming is something else. It is public. As we have seen in that reference in Revelation chapter 1, the second coming of Christ will be the most visible event in all of history. Notice what John said there. Every eye shall see Him. Now, how it will be so, we cannot say for sure. But I think you will agree that in the age of the internet and global communication, and soon global wireless communication. You know, in airports now, you can go to certain places in airports. I don't think in Phoenix yet, but we saw some in the airport in Dallas that we were in. There are some places where you can go with a wireless computer and you can gain access in a wireless fashion to the internet. Well, you can imagine the capabilities then that exist, even for people in remote parts of the world, to be able to see things that are going on elsewhere. Certainly much easier to conceive of such a thing than it would have been to the people in the first century. But everything that accompanies the return of Christ speaks of its public character. Let us look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to begin reading at verse 23. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. These are the people who say that Jesus would come in a secret fashion, in a private fashion. For he said, There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It isn't possible, but if it were possible. Such would be the signs they would show. Then in verse 25, Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that speaks of a public event. So there's no room here, Jesus is saying, for people to come to you and say, Hey, you know, Jesus came. He's out here in the desert, out there past Tonopah somewhere. If you go out there and you turn here and turn there, then you'll find Jesus there. The Lord said, Don't believe it if somebody tells you that. Don't believe it! Or, you know, Jesus came and he's staying at my house. He's in a room in my house. Don't believe it! Jesus is saying. Why? There will be no doubt when Jesus comes. There will be no doubt. It will be a public event. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I think you'll agree, those are things that are not going to be able to be kept quiet. That is a public event. So the Lord Jesus the angel said to the disciples is going to come just as he left. Everyone will be able to see. And everyone will know that he has come. And that knowledge is going to be full of fear for many people. That's the fourth aspect that we see. It is powerful. And I submit to you, here is the aspect of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ that causes such derision in the hearts of those who despise the gospel. Jesus is not coming the second time to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not coming for that purpose the second time. He is coming the second time to judge. Listen, when Jesus comes the second time, there's going to be a profound, everlasting separation among all the members of humanity for all of history. It will be a fearful day for those who have not trusted in Christ. It will be a fearful day for those who have played their little religious games. For those who have pretended that it doesn't really matter what you believe. Who have not trusted in Christ. Paul spoke to the Thessalonians of that day in the most solemn terms. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Whenever I deal with this theme, I always like to turn to this portion because of its vivid nature. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's the character of His coming in relation to those who do not believe, who have refused to believe the gospel, who have not obeyed the call of the gospel to repent of sin and to trust in Christ. Jesus will appear in power. He will appear to take vengeance upon them. They shall be punished. Here's the reason why so many in this world scoff at the notion of the second coming of Christ. Why they say God would never treat people like that. God would never do that. Listen, we don't depend on the opinions of depraved men for our knowledge of what will happen. We have the authoritative, infallible Word of the living God, and it tells us what will happen. When that day comes, those who have despised the gospel, those who have said, oh, he's not coming again, they will be looking for any shelter they can find. You find that described in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men. Those are the wealthy and powerful and influential in the world. But then every bondman and every free man, every other person in the world, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? They'll be looking for any shelter. Oh, let us not look upon that face! For at that day it will not be a face that looks in kindness and mercy upon those who have not obeyed the gospel. It will be a face full of fury and wrath. There is power in the second coming of Christ. It is power that, as we observe in the New Testament, will shake this old world in such a fashion that it will completely remake it. Peter spoke of that day in his second epistle and the third chapter. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Not much use to call on the mountains to cover you when everything in the earth is going to be destroyed. What of all of those who have spent their whole lives trying to save the earth on that day? All of their labors wiped away. What does Peter say? Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That was Peter speaking about the power of the coming of Christ. Peter said that the scoffers laugh at the promise of his coming. Where is it, they say? Since the fathers fell asleep, they say, everything continues as it has from the beginning of the creation. They comfort themselves. It's not going to happen. These people who go about talking about the coming of Christ, they say, they're just deluded people. But the Word of God is adamant. It will happen. Jesus will come again in power. And for his people, it will be such a day that will usher in everlasting glory. For this coming, last of all, is princely. Jesus is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is coming to sit on the throne of his father David. In Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25 this time, Matthew 25 and verse 31. Notice how he puts this statement. Not if the Son of Man shall come, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. So that's referring to the same thing that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 1. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. We read in the verses that follow, he is sitting there for judgment. He is sitting there for separation. but it is the throne of His sovereignty, the throne of His glory. He is coming, the Scriptures say, to rule. He is coming to rule with a rod of iron. And on that day, as Paul said in that passage in 2 Thessalonians 1, all of His redeemed people, what will they do on that day? They will admire Him. They will glorify Him. They will praise Him. It is princely. What is the adamant testimony of Scripture? Jesus is coming again. And whatever the date of that coming is, we don't know. Jesus said to His own disciples, it's not for you to know. It's not given to you to know. In other words, He's saying you can't figure it out, so don't even try. I laugh every time I hear these people get their newspapers out and they say, well, this has happened and this has happened, and so we know that within the next few months, Jesus has to come. And when I hear that, I say to myself, that tells me it's not going to be in the next few months. I laugh at that. What's more, God laughs at it. How foolish. When Jesus said, it's not for you to know, for people to go about saying, oh, but I can figure it out. I know a lot more than the apostles did anyway. It's not for you to know. But here is the word. It's coming. And whatever the date of it is, it's a lot closer now than it was when Jesus ascended into heaven. It's a lot closer now than it was when Paul wrote those words to the Thessalonians. It's a lot closer. It's on a fixed day. It is approaching. It is coming. Jesus is coming. Are you looking for that day? Are you longing for that day? Waiting for that day? What is it? What is it that you want to do or to see, that you hope the Lord's coming will be delayed so that you can do that? I remember when I was in college, my first year, I had a roommate who said he wanted the Lord to come, but he hoped the Lord wouldn't come until after he could get married. Well, I'm sure he wasn't alone in that sentiment. I'm sure that there are a lot of people who wish that they could accomplish certain things before the Lord comes. But let not that be your desire. Let your desire be reflected in the statement of John at the end of the Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He is coming. Let us pray that He would come. Let us be ready for that day, believing on Him, looking for Him, and living as Peter said, in the light of the knowledge that that day is going to come.